Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Great to see you this morning. As Dave said in our first meeting, on a pleasant summer's day, I think he said. Beautiful out there, for sure. Tim, we're going to throw you off a little bit. I am going to depart from Colossians and ask you to turn to Joshua, just for our scripture reading this morning. Joshua chapter 5, and after I read and pray, I'll explain where we're headed, okay? Joshua 5. Going to read verses 13 through 15, a very unique and dynamic situation that Joshua found himself in. Joshua 5:13 says, "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, in a totally different tone of voice, 'What has my Lord to say to his servant?' And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you and before your throne. And Lord, we realize that whenever we enter your presence, it is your holy presence. And Lord, we have come together and assembled together this morning to listen to your holy word and to listen to you speak. And we thank you that each believer in Jesus Christ possesses the Holy Spirit. And we trust the Holy Spirit to do his holy work in our hearts and in our midst, and that you would lead us and guide us as we study your word, as we seek to understand it, as we seek to apply it to our everyday lives. We will give you the praise, Lord, as you work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to take a break from our study in Colossians, and if I remember correctly, it was some 9 years ago that I last taught on spiritual warfare here at Northwest. Time flies. I think it was an EFM session, actually, an EFM Saturday Bible study. But much has happened in the world during those 9 years, and much has happened in the church since then. Obviously, there have been various wars in the world, continuing on in Afghanistan and the Middle East and many other places. The political, social, and moral landscape has changed in 9 years. The culture has certainly changed, not for the better. Morals, righteousness, and decency have, for all intents and purposes, been jettisoned by the world system, including the highest court in our land. Sadly, many in the church, including a close friend of mine, and it breaks my heart, a close friend of mine and many others have departed from the faith, even to the point of openly rejecting the reality and the truth of the gospel. Other professing believers have grown cold in their love for Christ and in their love for others. So we see before our very eyes really the fulfillment of certain first century prophecies, and I'll just mention a couple of them. Words like these: "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." 1 Timothy 4:1-2. We also read this: "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding," and this is the amazing thing in terms of that entire list, "holding to a form of godliness but denying its power." although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. It also seems that many, in the lives of many, the love of many has grown cold, Matthew 24, 12, and that many have, like the ancient Ephesians, as we read in Revelation chapter 2, they have left their first love. Now, I know that all sounds very negative. That is not a happy picture, but I believe it is a real one in terms of our day, the day and age in which we are living. So in light of all this, I'm compelled by God's Spirit, I trust, to once again address this entire subject of spiritual warfare. Because today, even more than 9 years ago, the battle is raging with more intensity than ever. And rather than fighting the battle with a half-hearted, mediocre effort, I want to see myself and I want to see all of you give our salvation captain 110%. Can I hear an amen to that? As we love him and serve him, we want to do so with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Allow me to illustrate that for a moment with a letter. This letter was written by a young man from Boston, as I recall, to a popular Christian radio host, and in it he said this, and I'm quoting the letter, "I am a young man of 23 years and came to Jesus Christ at the age of 19. In that time, I have grown in the Word, staggered, fallen down, been crushed, been convinced by a neurotic legalist that I was demon-possessed, been arrested for driving under the influence of alcohol, and gotten a woman friend pregnant. I have begun to regain my spiritual senses. Please send me some ammunition and prayer support. The battle lines are drawn, the trenches are being dug, and I am not going to be one of those caught shame-faced when our commanding officer returns. When the record is being reviewed, I want it written that the soldier in question, after repeatedly disobeying orders and going AWOL during wartime alert, donned his armor, reported back to his commanding officer, fought courageously and fearlessly without batting an eye, and hit the enemy with everything he could get his hands on and inflicted heavy damage in strategic areas, to the credit of his patient, forgiving commanding officer," end quote. Now that young man has been in the battle, and I know that you have, and I know that I have. And as believers, we have been, we will continue to be withstood, sidetracked, attacked, and thwarted by satanic forces. It has happened, it does happen now, and it will continue to happen until we see our Lord. But because that is true, today's study is on overcoming the enemy. Overcoming the enemy, and I think I titled it Lessons on Spiritual Warfare. What is it that will keep us from being caught shame-faced when our commanding officer returns? How can we avoid disobeying orders and going AWOL during wartime alert? And how can we fight successfully and courageously and fearlessly against the enemy of our souls? Those are the questions that we want to answer in this study, which will probably take a few messages, okay? But you knew that, right, Cindy? You already knew that. When I gave a title to this study, Overcoming the Enemy, Lessons in Spiritual Warfare, I had wondered if the term overcoming, if the term overcoming was the best one to use, since the Bible speaks about resisting the devil. But really, both terms are used in Scripture to describe the spiritual war in which we find ourselves. James 4:7, you know that very well. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And 1 Peter 5:8-9 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. We also read in Ephesians 6:11-12, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We are to stand firm against the devil's schemes. That's another way of saying resist the devil. But on the other hand, we are The Bible says that we are and that we are to be overcomers. Overcomers. Romans 12:21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Good. Glad somebody got that one. In 1 John 2, the Apostle John writes of those strong and spiritual young men who had overcome the evil one because the word of God abides in you, John wrote. 1 John 2:13 and 14. He also wrote in chapter 4:4 of lying spirits. 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Amen? And of course, we know that in reality, our victory is in the Lord Jesus Christ. How exciting it is to read of him in Revelation 17:14 as he triumphs over that 10-nation confederacy that is headed by the Antichrist during the tribulation period. And there we read this. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. They are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. And he's going to overcome. So our victory is in him. Victory. What a great word that is. You know, before the advent of the tape recorder, the cassette tape, the 8-track tape, the CD, certainly way, way back for those young people here who may not have a clue how this works, there was something called a record. And it was this plastic thing, and it had grooves in it, right? And what occurred, and this is a true story, this man had gotten one of these way, way back. You could get a machine and cut your own records. And he got this machine and he had listened to Winston Churchill's famous victory speech just at the time that Winston Churchill became the Prime Minister of England, his first day before the House of Commons. And he has come in. Neville Chamberlain was cheered as he left. Churchill basically entered in silence, because he was not real popular among the Brits at that time when he first started. And he had this man had recorded this victory speech. Somehow the record cracked. And young people, if you don't know how records and needles worked, if the record was cracked or scratched real badly, the needle would get stuck in one groove. And it would tend to play the same thing over and over again. And we've all seen that. And I've got records still where it does that. And then if you wanted to really try and fix it, you stuck a quarter or two on the arm of the record player to try and weight the needle down and cut through that scratch. Anyhow, the crack in this man's recording caused it to play in this way, where you heard Churchill saying, our aim is victory, 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 over and over and over again until you took it off. When you read the book of Revelation, all throughout you seem to hear that word over and over and over again in the background. Victory, 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 because that's what the book of Revelation is all about. Our victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know historically that is true. The Lord Jesus won the victory on Calvary's cross. We know prophetically that is true. Our Lord Jesus will one day win the victory once and for all and overcome all the powers of evil in all of the universe. However, the question is, how do we practically live in that victory right now? How do we practically experience that victory in our everyday lives? Yes, we know we will win the war in the end, but what about winning the battles right now? The battles of this past week, the battles that will hit us next week, the battles that might hit us today. How do we both resist the onslaughts of the devil and overcome the most ruthless of enemies? That's what this study is all about. That's why I want to hit this study again and go through this again, because we want to learn the answers to those questions. If I were to give you a one-word answer to all those questions, it would be either the word no, K-N-O-W, or intelligence. No or intelligence. Now, by that, I don't mean that you have to have a superhuman intellect and a super high IQ, or you have to have dozens of academic degrees behind your name. What I do mean by that is that there are some basic truths that you and I need to know in terms of God's truth and revelation, including a certain amount of intelligence concerning our enemy. And here I'm using the word intelligence in the sense that the government or the military would use that word. When you're at war, there is a great need for gathering intelligence, gathering information, right? Concerning your enemy or those who would threaten your security in some way. So we have in our country organizations like the CIA and the NSA, the National Security Agency, the DIA, the FBI, all those and dozens more of those kinds of intelligence gathering organizations. And they would all say that when it comes to resisting and defeating and overcoming your enemy, knowledge is power. That's what they would say. Knowledge is power. And in a certain sense, even in the Christian life, that is true. That is, the more you know, the stronger you will be, and the more likely it will be that you will be victorious in that particular battle or war. Since that is true, there are at least six areas of spiritual intelligence where we need to be in the know if we are going to successfully overcome the one who is called the devil or Satan. Put another way, there are six realms in which we must have knowledge and understanding if you are going to experience victory in spiritual warfare. So we're going to start, we're going to begin dealing with those, maybe just one this morning, and then we'll continue on this evening. And I'm guessing this will be about a 5 or 6 part series, okay? Something like that. First and foremost, the first realm or area of spiritual intelligence we need to understand is this. Know your commander-in-chief. Know your commander-in-chief. Before we put forth any effort gathering intelligence about our enemy, as important as that may be, we need to first know well the one we are serving, that of course being the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know him in terms of who he is, in terms of what he has done for us, in terms of what he is like, what his commands and orders to us are. That is what he says our mission is, and also what resources he has available for us to carry out that mission. We need to know well our commander-in-chief. It is obvious that before the Lord Jesus sent his disciples out on any kind of mission, he first had them get to know him. He first had them get to know him and get to know him well. So they basically lived together for three and a half years, right? He wanted them to know him well, especially before he sent them out on the Great Commission. The same is true concerning the Apostle Paul. Yes, the Lord Jesus had a very special mission for Paul. He would be the apostle to the... Okay, making sure you're awake, everybody awake, the apostle to the Gentiles. He would spearhead the gospel movement, not primarily to the Jews, but mainly to the nations of the world. To King Agrippa, he said that he was sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Acts chapter 26, 17 and 18. But before Paul could carry out that mission full speed, what did God do? God sent him to God's Bible school in Arabia for about 3 years out in the desert. Paul with the Lord, and the Lord taught him there, getting to know the Savior and Messiah whom he had previously rejected. And you can read about that in Galatians 1, 15 to 18. There he would not be taught by other apostles, but he would receive direct revelation from Christ himself. Paul would later write, once he was into that ministry to the Gentiles, he would write to one of those Gentile assemblies in Philippi, and he would say this, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I have counted all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of what? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." And then later in that passage, Philippians 3, 7 to 10, he says, "In order that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." The importance of knowing the Savior, of knowing him well, of knowing our commander-in-chief. This knowledge is not mere head knowledge. It's not mere acquaintance. No, but this is up close and personal, intimate knowledge of the Savior. And it obviously means you must be saved, right? It obviously means you must be born again. You must be one who knows him on a personal level. You know, many of you know my wife, Nona, but only I, who have been married to her for 42 years, come August, truly know her. Only I, besides the Lord, truly, intimately, in a very close and intimate way, know her. I know what makes her happy. I know what makes her sad. I know what makes her upset. I know her deeply and intimately, and I am still getting to know her, and the same is true, her with me. Similarly, we must have a close, intimate, and thorough knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ if we're going to be effective soldiers of Christ. And it's no accident that even though on the one hand he's our Lord, he's our salvation captain, he is also our bridegroom and we are his bride, right? So we know him intimately. As Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 9:24. You know, twice in 1 Timothy 1:18-19 and 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul spoke of fighting the good fight. We know that language very well. He then wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1-4, and he said, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life in order that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, if we're going to be strong in Christ's grace, if we're going to be good soldiers of Christ Jesus, and if we're going to please the one who enlisted us as soldiers, then obviously we must know our commander-in-chief well. Let me give you a few subpoints that help us to understand that. First, we must know that he is our salvation captain, that we are in his army and we are on his side. We must know who we're fighting for. You know, in warfare, there's nothing more confusing and frustrating, I'm sure, for the military guys than to have these double agents or triple agents or some whacked out guy that can't figure out what side he wants to fight for, you know? That means that we know him, our salvation captain, in the sense that we are saved, that we have a personal, experiential knowledge of his saving grace. We must know that our sins have been paid for and are forgiven and forgotten by God. We must know that by grace through faith in the name of Jesus Christ, we possess eternal life. So you've got to start there. You can't fight this war, certainly you can't fight this war and expect to win if you don't know the Savior. And you know, I think there are a lot of religious people out there in the world, including our own city, who are trying to fight spiritual battles, and they don't even know their salvation captain. They don't know Christ as Savior. We must know the grace of God. Psalm 91:14 puts it this way. The Lord is speaking. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. Isn't that a wonderful promise? You want some security? You want some victory? It comes only by truly knowing Jesus Christ and knowing what his name means and stands for and believing in that name. Victory in spiritual warfare comes by knowing him as the author of our salvation, Hebrews 2:10, and as the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12:2. In both of those passages that I just quoted, The word author is from archegos, meaning a prince, a pioneer, a leader, a trailblazer. It speaks of a trailblazer, of one who goes before, leading the way for others to follow. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he says, come and follow me. He's the trailblazer. Our Lord Jesus lovingly obeyed his Father, and he has blazed a trail for us to follow in his steps. For he is both our captain and our Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about it in Joshua 5 at the very beginning. We know him as the captain of the host of the Lord. I believe that was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, the captain of the host of the Lord. And our response to him should be the same as Joshua, who fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? And folks, every time we come into this room on the Lord's Day to hear the word of God, we should utter that as a silent prayer. What has my Lord to say to his servant? But we must also know not only that he's our salvation captain, but that he is the eternal word. The eternal word. Now, you know, we use words to express our thoughts and our emotions and our wills. We also use words to express who we are and what we are like and what we want to do or what we want done. That's the whole purpose of words as invented by God himself. By Christ himself, who is the Word. And so the same is true of God the Son, but he is the Word, right? He's the eternal Word. He's the eternal and living Word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 in that same chapter says, and the Word, the expression of God, the mind of God, the communication of God, became flesh and dwelled among us. And we beheld his glory, John says, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal and living Word is God the Son. That is, he is the expression of God's mind and thoughts, his emotions and his will. He's also the expression of God's character. If you want to know who God is and what God is like and what he wants done, then look to Jesus Christ, the eternal Word. Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 tells us that God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, whom also through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The eternal Word of God. He is also the source, if you'll allow me to just give you some very basics, the source of the written Word. That is, the mind and will of Christ, the eternal Word, is expressed in the written Word via the Spirit of Christ. That is, the Bible is the written revelation of the living Word to us in the Scriptures. It is called the Word of Christ, Romans 10:17. It's called the Word of God, and being God-breathed, it is the expression, God's expression to us in written form of who he is, of what he is like, and of what he wants done. That's why we study this thing every week, right? And every day, I trust. Because this is God telling us what he wants, who he is, what he's like, what he wants done. Thus, it is vital that we know our salvation captain, Christ, who is the living Word, and we must know the written Word, since both reveal to us his character and his desires and his specific will for our lives. Where do we get our marching orders for spiritual warfare? Right here, folks, right here. And in practical terms, this means that whether Jesus is here personally, or if we are hearing the written word of Christ, we respond both to both in an equal manner as being authoritative. Amen? You know what I mean by that? I mean, this certainly has important ramifications when it comes to doing battle and being involved in spiritual warfare as soldiers in the army of Jesus Christ. I think of various generals, and I have always been well, I don't know how to put this, a fan, not a fan of war. I have always had a great interest in war, especially World War II and that whole period and the history of World War II. But I think of various generals. I mean, we could go back to World War II and Field Marshal Montgomery and Dwight Eisenhower. We could come to more modern days like General Norman Schwarzkopf or in Desert Storm or General Tommy Franks in Operation Iraqi Freedom. And I know that whether they would have stood face to face to receive an order from their commander-in-chief, the president, or had they received that order in writing, signed by him, they would have obeyed both in an equal manner, right? They would have seen both as being authoritative and would have obeyed those orders. Whether the Lord Jesus would be here with us bodily, which he's not, or whether he's given us written orders, we're to obey them. Amen? Amen? They're just as authoritative. And we live in a day, I say that, I know that's basic to the choir here, but I say that because we live in a day where people are questioning the authority of this book, which is nothing new, yea, hath God said, but people are questioning whether this book is really the Word of God, is all of it the Word of God, etc. And we won't take time right now to get into all that. But it is authoritative. Something else we must know of our Lord, if we are to be victorious in spiritual warfare, and I know you know it, but we need to review it and we need to remind ourselves of it. He is our all-powerful God and victorious Savior. Oh, how we forget. I remember one of the very first messages I ever preached here when we first started coming to Northwest back in 1997, and then I probably preached here in 98 sometime, was on the God of the impossible. The fact that with God, nothing is impossible. Oh, we forget that sometimes. When Jesus died on the cross, he truly and soundly defeated sin and Satan and the hosts of hell. Would you turn with me to Colossians? I just want to look at some examples quickly of his power, this all-powerful God and victorious Savior. Colossians chapter 2, please. I'm going to read verses 8 through 15. Colossians 2, 8 through 15. And you know that the Apostle Paul was writing to believers at Colossae, and they were certainly involved in spiritual warfare. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." What a wonderful passage. I mean, we don't have time this morning to take that passage apart, but it's almost every verse it talks about the fact that our God, in one way or another, our Savior is all-powerful and he was victorious. Because we are in spiritual union with Christ, because we are identified with him in all that he has done, we share in that victory. Amen? We share in that victory. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. "For whatever is born of God," that's the born-again believer, "whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our" what? "Our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" You want to win in spiritual warfare, you got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. One more, Romans chapter 8. You say, "Oh, I know Romans 8 so well. Do I really need to turn to it?" Yeah, go ahead and turn to it. Romans 8. Just a couple of verses. Romans 8:37. But in all these things, and he's talked about trials and tribulations and all kinds of things that have happened, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who through death has rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and he delivered those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Hebrews 2:14-15. This is our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:10. He is the reason for the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? 1 Corinthians 15. This is our captain, our salvation captain. This is our all-powerful God, our victorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And put very simply, we don't fight for or follow after a loser, folks. We fight for and we follow a winner. The one who is in fact the all-time champion of champions. The all-time champion of champions, for he is the only one in terms of being our Savior. He's the one who rose from the dead. So he is Jesus Christ, our salvation captain, the eternal word living and written, and the all-powerful God and victorious Savior. We need to know a fourth thing, very important if we're going to know our Lord well. He is our all-sufficient resource and supply line. He is our all-sufficient resource and supply line. In him, without exception, is everything we could possibly need. Let me repeat that. In him, without exception, is everything we could possibly need. 2 Peter 1, would you turn there? 2 Peter 1, please. And let's put this in the context of suffering, and you're losing your property and your money, and maybe even your life because you're a Christian, right? And you have some needs. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing, what does he want us to see? Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now this almost seems to be too good to be true, except that it is true. His divine power, the power of Almighty God, has granted to us how much? Everything. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. You've heard me say it before, but I'll say it again. I always say it's like having a spiritual checkbook where you keep writing the checks and the account is never depleted. Or to put it in military terms, the supply line never runs out. Never runs out. No matter what you need. What do you need today? Peace? Maybe you need love for someone who's rather unlovely and hard to love. Maybe you need joy in a time of sorrow. Strength? Power? Power to live a godly life? Power to overcome temptation? Power to witness and share your faith with somebody? Maybe you need perseverance when you don't think you can take one more step and you just want to throw in the towel and forget it all. Or maybe you have a lot of other needs I didn't mention. Those are just some examples. No matter what your need, in Christ, your spiritual checkbook is inexhaustible. Your supply depot has infinite resources. You've been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. And when it seems like all the demons from hell are at the same time banging away at the door of your life in terms of trials and temptations and discouragements, you have everything you need pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. and that in endless supply. Don't take my word for it. It says it right here, folks. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, right? The mistake that we must not make is to write too few checks from that wonderful, undepletable checkbook. So when you ask in prayer, ask God for things in prayer, ask big, folks. Amen? Ask big. I may have shared this with you before, but, you know, the older you get, the more you forget what you've said, and so I guess it doesn't matter. You probably forgot it too, so here we go. Three men were lost in the desert at night. And as they walked, they were startled by a voice that came out of the darkness. They couldn't see anybody. They just heard a voice. And the voice said, stop, pick up some pebbles, put them in your pockets, and then keep walking. Tomorrow you will be both sorry and glad. Startled and fearful, the three men obeyed that audible voice, but unseen person. In the dark of the night, they each stooped down and they picked up some pebbles and they put them in their pockets. And the next morning when they took the contents out of their pockets, they had diamonds and rubies and emeralds, and they were both glad and sorry. Sorry that they had not picked up more, you know. So it is with our salvation captain's endless supply of resources. What does James say? Here's the Mike Fitzhugh paraphrase. You dummies. You have not because you ask not, right? I wasn't addressing that to you personally, okay? Don't take that. I meant it for myself, actually. We've run out of time, so I'm going to give you a therefore. Therefore, we have every good reason to expect to be victors, the victors in this spiritual war. Because we have everything we need to do just that. We have everything we need to do that. We have the intel, as they would say in the military. We know our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of you have been around long enough. You know who he is, you know what he is like, and you know what he wants you to do and what he wants me to do, what he wants all of us to do. We also know that we have access to an endless supply of spiritual resources with which to wage war against the enemy. Things like the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts, and prayer, just to name a few. The simple question is, are you in your heart ready to fight? Are you in your heart ready to fight? Are you dressed in readiness, as the Lord put it in Luke 12:35? Have we prepared our hearts, bodies, and minds for action, 1 Peter 1:13? Have we girded our minds for action, as he actually says it there? I'm going to close with something, and I want you to humor me. You're going to think it's really odd. Please do as I ask you to do. Everybody pick up their Bible. Okay? Both hands like this. Everybody got it? And in sync, if you can, along with me, I'll try and be halfway rhythmic. I want you to tap your Bible on the front of the pew. You ready? We're going to do about 10 times. You ready? The Roman army was the best trained army of its day. As you know, there were few enemies that could stand against them. When the Roman army, the Roman legions would line up just before the battle began, they would line up and they would take their shields and they would stand behind those shields, those huge shields, and they would draw their swords and they would tap their shields. Boom, boom, in unison. A legion of Roman soldiers. Mike, a legion's what, 6,000, I think? Boom. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the terror and the fear that would put, the intimidation that would create for an enemy? It was the tapping of doom to their enemies. Thousands of legionary soldiers doing that very thing. I mean, we only had about 80 of us or 70 or whatever we got here today. Doing that. As the army of Jesus Christ, we must be ready. Ready to fight by being well informed, well trained, and completely armed in unison, tapping the swords of the Word of God, if you will, against our shields. And when we do that, it should be a frightening sound to the enemies of Christ. And when I say enemies of Christ, I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, because when they hear that tapping and when they see us committed to the Word of God, that strikes fear into their hearts because they know how powerful this Word is. Amen? So I've really sought to just kind of introduce our topic today of spiritual warfare. We'll continue in our study this evening, Lord willing. And I trust that as many of you as possible will be able to be here, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its encouragement. Thank you for the victory that we have in our salvation captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to walk in that victory. Help us to make use. Help us to appropriate every resource that belongs to us in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, everything pertaining to life and godliness that belongs to us. Lord, you've given us everything we need. Help us to walk in victory and win the battles of today and tomorrow and next week, and to do it for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.